Amen. Please do turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 21. Jeremiah 21. I hope you all can remember how to get there. We took a break from this series over the past couple of months. We took November and December off, but now with the new year, we're back at it, and I'm sure some of you were wondering if I would take the break as a convenient opportunity just to start another book, as many preachers have done, and I myself wondered that very same thing. But I resolved that no, the Lord gave us this word to be preached, and preach it we shall. And so we come this evening to Jeremiah 21, and we'll look at the first 10 verses. Please follow along with me as I read. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur the son of Malchiah and Zephaniah the priest the son of Messiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." Then Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls. And I will bring them together into the midst of the city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterward, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people in this city who survived the pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and who surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live, and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." Amen. Amen. Well, as we come back to Jeremiah this evening, we find that in our absence, the situation has not improved one bit. The situation is that Babylon is coming. Indeed, it seems that Babylon is standing at the gates of Jerusalem and knocking on the doors. And this, of course, does not surprise us. This has been the theme of the book right from the very beginning. When we first encountered Jeremiah in chapter 1, we heard him being told by the Lord that the message that he was given to speak was a message of judgment. He was told from the very beginning to dress himself for work and to go out before rebellious Judah and tell them that the Lord was bringing judgment upon them because of their sin. And by the time Jeremiah arrived on the scene, by the time of Jeremiah chapter 1, things had deteriorated pretty badly in Judah. So I'm sure you know from your reading of the Old Testament, pagan influence had crept into Judah through their Canaanite neighbors. Religiously, Judah went after the Canaanite gods. And this religious decay was, of course, as it always is, very quickly followed by a social and moral decay. Judah had forgotten their God. Judah had turned from their God. They had forgotten the covenant at Sinai. And they had forgotten all the promises of God. And they had forgotten the goodness of God and all His gifts. And they had turn their back on him, to go after other gods. Now King Josiah had gone a good way to correct the evils that had come into Judah. 1 Kings 23 lists all the reforms that good King Josiah had brought into the life of Judah. He burned all the vessels made for Baal and Asherah, which had been placed in the temple of the Lord. He deposed the pagan priests. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which had been built within the temple itself. He broke down the places of pagan sacrifice. He cut down the pagan religious monuments. He removed all the shrines that were in the cities of Samaria. He restored the Passover to the religious life of Judah, that most central of meals that focused the community of the people of God unto the redemption of God, the salvation of God, as they remember the debt that they owed to God's salvation. Josiah had gone a long way to restoring Judah. He had done a good work, and the reforms that he had brought were good, but they weren't enough. On the surface, it looked as if things were getting back on track, but sin runs far deeper than anything that Josiah could have reformed. He could change actions, but he couldn't change hearts. And these false gods, these idols, had taken up a firm residence in the hearts of the people of Judah. We see this so vividly when Josiah is killed by the Egyptian Pharaoh Necho. And Judah quickly returned to their sin and quickly reestablished their idols and quickly undid everything that Josiah had done. So when Jeremiah preaches to Judah, he's preaching to a people who had wholeheartedly on mass abandoned their God. He's preaching to a people who have willfully, stubbornly turned from their God, their covenant God, the great God who had come and covenanted with his people, come and covenanted with Abraham, who had heard the cries of his people in the land of Egypt, who had brought them through the wilderness, who had established them in the land of Canaan. They turned their back on their God to go after the gods of their neighbors, to go after these false gods, the gods of the nations. In chapter 2, the Lord stated the case against Judah in no uncertain terms. As he said, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So Jeremiah was called to stand before Judah and to proclaim the word of God, to proclaim the judgment of God as a voice crying out in the wilderness. Jeremiah was called to stand before sinful Judah and tell them that God will simply not be mocked, and that he will bring a judgment upon them, as God says to Jeremiah as he calls him to preach, as he says to him, "For behold, I am calling the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all of its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judah, and I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me." And this has been the background to the whole book. For the last 20 chapters, we have seen Jeremiah stand before the people of Judah and give them this simple message, this central message. For 20 chapters, Jeremiah has stood before a stubborn people and told them in no uncertain terms that God is bringing a judgment. That the king of Babylon is on the move. And he will come and he will set his throne at the gates of Jerusalem, the holy city. The temple of God that they had taken so much refuge in and using it as a kind of talisman. Jeremiah says it'll be to no avail. Even the holy city will be overrun. But they were deaf and they didn't hear him. But that didn't stop the Lord telling Jeremiah to preach. And he gave them this message really in every conceivable way. We've seen him give this message in loud proclamation, standing before the people of God and proclaiming loudly, "Thus says the Lord." But we've seen him also do it in softer, heartfelt pleading. We've seen the prophet brokenhearted, weeping for his nation, weeping for his people and pleading with them to forsake their sin while there's still hope. Well, there's still a chance that God will relent. We've even seen him act it out in great object lessons. We've seen him with the linen ephod. We've seen him at the potter's house. We've seen him shattering the earthenware vessel. But no matter how this message came to Judah, it was resoundingly rejected. And with every warning, they have declared that they will be just fine. They don't believe in a God who would judge sin anyway. And even if they did, he couldn't really do anything about it. After all, they had the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, this great trump card. God, they reasoned, that would never destroy his own temple. He would never destroy the holy city. However, as has been made clear in this book, denying the wrath of God against sin does not make that wrath go away. God is not like some kind of childhood bogeyman hiding under the bed that if only you cover your head with your covers, he will go away. It is no use to stick your fingers in your ears, shut your eyes and sing and hope that this truth that you don't like will just go away. As much as Judah hid under the covers, Jeremiah came and told them that it will not go away. And now in chapter 21, we see that God is doing exactly what he said. Having warned them again and again and again and again, and having extended them the offer of grace again and again and again and again, Babylon really is now at their gates. The king of Babylon really has set up his throne at the walls of Jerusalem. What God had said to Jeremiah in chapter 1 is now happening. And King Zedekiah can feel the breath of the Babylonian war horses snorting down his neck. And there's nothing that he can do about it. So he sends Pasha and Zephaniah to Jeremiah. And they come and they say to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, pray for us. Pray for us." What a turning of the tables. This is what Jeremiah has been doing all the way through this book. He has been praying for them as he has been pleading with them. The last section that we looked at, chapters 11 through 20, is packed full of Jeremiah's struggles with the judgment that is coming upon Judah. It is packed full of Jeremiah's prayers for Judah. Jeremiah coming brokenhearted before his God and pleading for this people and pleading that God would relent of what he has said he would do. No matter how badly he was treated, he prayed for them. They beat him. They mocked him, they ridiculed him, they even plotted his death, but still, Jeremiah had prayed for them. But now as Babylon is there, this stubborn and obstinate people come and say, Jeremiah, can't you do something about it? Can you pray for us? Can't you help us? Can't you come and pray to God about what is happening? Now that Jerusalem was under siege, they come and ask that Jeremiah pray that the Lord would break the Babylonians and cause them to withdraw from them. This people that had been so deaf to everything that Jeremiah had been saying are now desperate to have Jeremiah on their side. Desperate to have him intercede for them. But Jeremiah replies that the time for such things is over. The word of the Lord comes to the people of Judah, and there's really no offer of grace. Before we have seen the judgment of God, the prediction of this devastation, but almost always accompanied by a word of hope. It has come to them, Judah, you will be destroyed. Babylon's on the way and they will destroy you. But if you repent of your sin, God will relent of the judgment He's bringing upon you. But there's no such word of hope. Jeremiah is called to turn and to say to them, God will indeed break an army like they asked for. But it won't be Babylon's army, it will be Judah's. God will turn weapons back, but it will be Judah's weapons, not Babylon's. One army will be confounded, but it will not be the army of Babylon. God Himself has set Himself against Judah, and He says, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a strong arm in anger and in fury and in great wrath. It says, someone will feel my anger, but it won't be Babylon. It will be you, Judah. What words of condemnation. These are the words that we, like Judah, as we have gone through these 20 chapters, hope that we would never have to hear. As the word of judgment went out, as the offer of grace went out again and again and again, we have hoped beyond hope that perhaps now Judah would be brought to the end of themselves and that they would repent and that they would turn away from their sin and that they would be saved. But it hasn't been so, and these devastating words come against Judah. As God says, I will fight against you, and you will feel my anger, and you will feel my fury, and you will feel my wrath. These aren't words that Zedekiah should have been surprised to hear. It's what Jeremiah has been saying all along. He has told them of the disaster that was to come, but also how to avoid it. Zedekiah should not have been surprised at these words. It's too late. The judgment is here, and there's no turning back. But as we find ourselves devastated by this word of judgment, we are astounded that even here, there is a glimpse of hope. As the word of the Lord comes to the people of Judah, and Jeremiah is told to go to them and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. Even in the midst of this great darkness, even in the midst of such words of condemnation, even in the midst of such hopeless words, there was hope. There was grace. The invasion couldn't be averted. The time for that had gone. The judgment was here. Babylon, or here Judah, will be carted off to Babylon. They will be removed from the land of promise. They will be taken to a land that was not theirs. No amount of praying or contrition could save them from that. Now the time for that has passed. But says the Lord, there is set before them the way of life and the way of death. There is still for them a way of life, even in the midst of such destruction. They will be deported. They'll have to face the destruction of everything that they held dear. But, says the Lord, there is a way of life for them. If they submit to God, if they repent of their stubborn rebellion, if they submit to God and if they cast themselves upon Him, not stubbornly holding themselves up in a besieged Jerusalem, but rather going out to the Chaldeans and surrendering to them, as it were, accepting what the Lord has brought upon them. If they repent of their stubbornness, if they accept the judgment, the punishment of the Lord, then they will live. They will live. There is hope for them. You see, as we have mentioned before, what Judah was experiencing in this invasion by Babylon was not what we could really call a punishment for their sins, but rather a rebuke for their sins. If they'd been punished, they would have been wiped out. That, after all, was the covenant curse. That, after all, has always been the judgment of God against sin. We have seen that all the way from the Garden of Eden. He who sins shall die. That is true for all men, but it was made especially true for the covenant community, as it was encoded within that covenant made with Abraham. You remember that vivid picture of the smoking pot passing between the two pieces in this great covenant ceremony, saying, "He who breaks this covenant, let it be done to him as it was to these animals. Let him die for his sin." It was something that was repeated vividly in front of the people in the sacrificial system, as they took these animals up to the temple to sacrifice them, confessing that the death that this animal dies should be my death. It should be me who dies for my sins, not a bull, not a sheep, not a goat. But God doesn't bring upon them the full weight of this curse, but He brings a rebuke. He brings a discipline. Now, it was a severe one, but so was their sin. And as they faced it, the word of the Lord came to them and told them how they should understand what is happening to them. They are not to despair. Thus, this is not a word of absolute judgment. This is not God turning His back on His people. This is God correcting His people, rebuking His people, that they might see the folly of their sin. They might see the hollowness of their idols, that they might see the foolishness of going after these other gods, that they might come and fall before the feet of God. And so the word comes to them, even in the midst of this siege, and in the midst of this war, as devastating as it is, there's still grace. There's still hope for them. Come and repent of your stubbornness. Come and put your idols to death. Come and fall at the feet of God and live. and be restored and be united to God once again. And what Judah was experiencing here is something that every believer will experience at one time or another, probably, hopefully, never as severely as Judah, but we will all experience a correction, a rebuke of the Lord against our sins. And the glories of the gospel say to us that for those who are found in Christ, we will never receive punishment for our sins. Christ has borne the full weight of punishment against our sins on Calvary's cross. We as believers will never face the punishment of God against our sins, but we will receive correction. And we will receive rebuke. And we will, in the midst of that correction, wonder at times, how should we understand this? How should we process it? The devil will come and tell us that if God really loved us, then He wouldn't rebuke us. He wouldn't correct us. He'll come and tell us that if God really loved us, then there would be no hardship and there would be no suffering. But here the word comes to Judah, and it comes to us that when you find yourself in the midst of this correction, in the midst of this rebuke, see in it that there is a way of life, that this is for your good. Repent of your sin and fall at the feet of God. The writer to the Hebrews addressed this in very pointed terms, writing to a congregation that was undergoing hardships, really of the first order. And the writer says to them in chapter 12, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." The devil will come and tell us that such chastisement is evidence that God does not love us. But the writer to the Hebrews comes and says that every chastisement is evidence that God indeed does love you. And He loves you as a father loves a son, just as a parent who loves his child rebukes and corrects his child. So God, as the most loving of all fathers, does not just let us stray in our sin, but rebukes us and corrects us, and at times brings upon very severe hardships in order to do that. That our idols might be shattered, and that we might come and fall in humble reliance before God. The writer to the Hebrews comes to us and says, such trial, such hardship, such correction is not a sign that God has abandoned you, but rather it is a sign that God loves you, that you are His child. He is your Father. When we see it that way, we're able to undergo suffering, even the suffering that our own sins have brought upon us, with joy. Knowing that even in the midst of great darkness, there is a way of life for us. You see, the good news of the gospel is not freedom from all life's hardships. The Christian is as subject to the hardships of life as any man. We could even say more so. The gospel does not free us from the general hardships of living in a fallen world. It doesn't free us from the hardships that we bring upon ourselves by our sin. But the good news of the gospel is that we are not left sitting in darkness, but God comes as a light to us. When we fall, He causes us to rise. He gives us a way of life that in the midst of heartache, we might know a joy that surpasses understanding. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks this evening for your word and for this word of Jeremiah to Judah that comes as much to us as it ever did to them. Lord, we pray that you would help us to come and to submit to you, to rejoice in your chastisement, to rejoice in your rebuke, knowing that you as a loving Father correct us, your children. We pray that when we find ourselves rebuked by God, we pray that we would not kick against it. We pray that we would not rebel even further against God, but that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to find in it the way of life, to submit to God, to repent of our sins, and to be united once again to God with great joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.